Corinthians 10. Now, Paul told Timothy to give himself to the public reading of the Scriptures. So we're going to go and do likewise. And let's do that. Look in Exodus 32. Then we're going to go to Deuteronomy in the 9th chapter. Now give careful attention to the reading of the Word. If you don't have a Bible in your lap, look on with someone next to you. Don't waste the time by staring away in space. And you can do your daydreaming when you drive. All right, Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to read the first six verses. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. That should be bull. It was actually a young bull. Made it into a molten bull. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, we're going to comment on that a little later on. This is not Ring Around a Rosie that they're playing here. But let's get on over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9. Now I'm going to need to pick it up at verse 7, Deuteronomy 9, verse 7. This is something of a parallel account to what we just read in Exodus, but there are a couple of additions here that weren't in the Exodus account, so pay attention to those. Look for those things as we read now. Look in the 7th verse, Deuteronomy 9. "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord had made with you, then I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And it came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone and the tablets of covenant, of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image for themselves.' The Lord spoke further to me, saying, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you of you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned and came down the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God, and you had made yourselves a molten calf, and you had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you, and I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes." Now I want you to come over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now you may have forgotten, I'll remind you if you have, that 1 Corinthians 10 has a reference to the very incident that we've just read about in Exodus 32, Deuteronomy 9, the molten calf incident. the Golden Bull episode. Now, here it is. It's referred to in these verses. See if you can catch it. I'm going to begin with verse 1, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. I may add this, that in this chapter of 1 Corinthians, that Paul is writing to the Corinthians to treat a comparable problem that existed in Israel hundreds of years before. And it was that some of the Corinthian believers were flirting with idolatry. Those who were reveling in their liberty in Christ were trying to see how close to the edge they could come without falling off. And they were frequenting the temple of the idols, and they were going to the temple restaurants, and they were just flirting with idolatry. They were in Christ, but they were just seeing how close they could get to the fire without getting burned. And those who were in danger of abusing their liberty, they're warned here. And the whole idea is privileges. Israel had privileges, and look what they did. They fell. And now you've got privileges, and you're in Christ. And watch. Now let's pick it up. Verse 1, chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's the Dead Sea, of course. As they passed through, the Red Sea, rather, as they passed over into the wilderness. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now come back to Exodus 32. This morning we're going to look at a portion of Exodus 32, and we'll look at the conclusion of this episode next week. I have chosen to look at this chapter under the heading of How Not to Handle a Problem. Let's pray. Our dear God, we stand in some real need this morning, each of us. And Father, how we thank you that you've spoken in a sure word. And Father, now we look to you for the illuminating work of the Spirit who will give us understanding of the text. And Lord, I pray for each needy heart, each one who sits here this morning, with all the varieties of anxieties, and Lord, perhaps physical pain, anxiety perhaps about income, the many things that beset us in this world. Lord, we thank you that you know, you have experienced in this life, in your dear Son, that he has experienced temptation in every point, but was without sin. No sin nature, but yet here exposed to sin in this world. Thank you, Lord, that he empathizes as our high priest and that you understand. And so now, Lord, minister to us as we face our problems, not just theoretically, but that we will learn how not to handle them. For your name's sake, we ask it. Amen. How not to handle a problem. Next week, how to handle a problem. But let's learn something from Exodus 32. And why in the world do you think that it's placed in the midst of the beautiful setting of the tabernacle when God has done this work in bringing Israel, a people out of Egypt, making them into a nation, bringing them across the Red Sea, bringing them here to Mount Sinai, and he's going to have them camped here for about a year, and he's been giving all of the details on the blueprints for the tabernacle. We've spent over a month now, weeks, in considering these details in the tabernacle. And God has brought them here. I want you to notice a couple of things that are essential to get the background to this 32nd chapter of Exodus. Number one, that God had a very wise plan in not taking Israel the direct route. You can see that. That would be like the difference between maybe going down I-75 and going around 285. though there is often wisdom in going around 285 if you ever got caught downtown. But God, in a sense, he takes them around 285 and rather than the direct route. And they could have easily have gone up along the shoreline here and come on into Canaan and been there in just a matter of days. But now they go into the wilderness. The reason that God did this is that he knew that his people, freshly redeemed from that life in Egypt, that they needed to be prepared for what would be the greatest demand upon them. The greatest demand upon them would not be the water and the food and the environment of the desert. I mean, that's just all really that has to do with is just doing without some necessities of life temporarily. You get thirsty, you get hungry, and it gets hot, and there are bugs and all of that. But really, that was inconsequential compared to what they really need to be tested for. And that is, they had come out of this idolatrous system here in Egypt and had seen the miracles of God demonstrated in an awesome way, where God had put down the gods of the Egyptians, every one of them, and shown his omnipotence and that he is the unique God and these gods are no gods. And they had seen that before their very eyes. I mean, what a display of fireworks, divine fireworks. And God, though, had chosen to bring Israel not directly into Canaan for this reason. They needed to be prepared to deal with the problem of idolatry in the land of Canaan. And what they had seen in Egypt would be even more so in Canaan, where you have an entire people group committed to an idolatrous way of life, which affected every area, their diet, their social life, their family life, their agricultural life. Every area of life was permeated by commitment to the idols, particularly the bull god, Baal. And Israel was going to go into that situation, and God had to prepare them. And so he brings them out into the wilderness to do this kind of thing. And I should mention one other thing here, that in the light of the fact that this was a great demonstration of the miraculous power of God as a preparation for his people to show them the impotence of the gods of the Canaanites, of the Egyptians, and by principle, the impotence of the gods of the Canaanites, that what does Israel do when they come in, when we have the record in chapter 32? They immediately fall back into idolatry. I'm amazed at these people who insist that what we need are miracles to help our weak faith. I mean, there we have a host of people are telling us that what we need is a new age of miracles. You see what an age of miracles did for Israel, didn't you? It didn't take them but a few days to forget everything. And what we need is obedience to the word of God. We do not need a great outpouring of miracles. Now, if God wants to give them, that's his business. And God can do it. But God holds us obligated in obedience to his word. And this is a testimony as to the inadequacy of miracles on a long-term basis to effectiveness. It has to be obedience to what God has said. So here's what God is doing with Israel, bringing them here to Mount Sinai to prepare them for the great task of going into Canaan and dealing with the idolatrous system by getting that system out of the land. I think Exodus 32 is here to also show the need for the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place where they worship God, and he will be the focal point of their life. And now Exodus 32, and it's kind of like a pothole on a smooth road, and you hit this with a real bounce. And here we are looking at this crazy scene. Here, look at it. Moses up on the mountain, getting all these good things from God. How that they are to live before him and be his covenant people. He loved them. He sought them. He brought them out of the land. And God is up there in fire and smoke, and Moses is with God and about to bring all this good truth down. And what's Israel down at the base of the mountain doing? Having one great big orgy. Violating the very things that God's giving to Moses for Israel to live, to direct their life. And here they're violating those down in the ground below. And that's what we see in Exodus 32. I want you to see it even a little more finely, and I've tried to lay out the introduction, the setting, in this fashion. You need to notice three factors in getting the connection between this chapter, what comes before and what comes after. Because you see, the rest of the book of Exodus, we aren't really going to go through it. We've already been through it. Because he goes over again the various parts of the tabernacle, emphasizing how they were built. Right in the middle of it, we get this 32nd chapter. And so that's the historical setting of it, is that this is a covenant that was being established with his people. And then contextually, this shows Israel's need for the tabernacle. Why do they need God in their midst, in their presence? Though he almost withdrew himself from their midst because of this. And thirdly, theologically. The theological setting for this chapter is pointed out by 1 Corinthians 10, that privileges don't exempt us from failure. Because I have a lot of good theology, that's no guarantee that I won't fail to handle my problems. And we were reminded of that last Sunday night. If you weren't here, you ought to get that tape and hear what was, I think, one of the finest messages on Romans 6 that you will hear, because it emphasized the practical implications of resurrection life. Get that tape. And that is emphasizing something of what we see in this chapter, that in 1 Corinthians 10, the problem was of the abuse of liberty, knowing theology, but not really living out their theology. And so the problem of loss of rewards and the problem of idolatry, I don't have the time to go through the relationship between 1 Corinthians 10 and this 32nd chapter other than this. But there are some fascinating parallels. Privileges, failure. Take heed lest you fall. No temptation taken us such as common to man. Here is the testing. That's why we're looking at it under this heading. Now, I see Israel failed to handle her problem. What was her problem? Moses had been absent for 40 days, not all that long, really, about 6 weeks. He's up in the mountain. He's their visible leader. They were hanging a lot on him. But on the other hand, they weren't, because they say some rather almost cynical things about him, this man who brought us out. I see Israel failing this problem, the test of idolatry. Do you see this? This test of idolatry comes to them in anticipation of the other greater tests that are going to come in Canaan. And what do? They fail it. Let me make this passage quite practical for you before we even get into the text. Beloved, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it may not even take six weeks into your conversion, into your new life in Christ, for you to meet a comparable test. And I don't doubt that that all of us, somewhere or another, are going through a test right now. And what this passage says to us, and I know it's backing into it, but it's, I think, a helpful way to study it, how not to handle that test, how to fail that test. I don't want you to fail it. God doesn't want you to fail it. But here are two ways in which Israel failed their test. Number one, they failed to resist temptation. The failure to resist temptation was the fact that Moses was delayed in returning from the top of the mountain. And they were dying for this visible presence of their leader. And they were acting out of a total lack of faith. Faith meaning commitment to the Word of God. They had God's commitment to them that He was going to bring them through the land and going to bring them through the wilderness into the promised land. And therefore, they wanted this visible and tangible sign of God's presence. Up until that time, I guess Moses had been something like that. After all, it had been Moses who had touched the water and with his rod, and the sea had opened up, and he had been a very important person in the national life. Well, the point is that here is a test. I've stated it in some very brief terms, but I hope you can catch this, the implications here. What is your test? What was Israel trying to find? Are you trying to find what Israel was trying to find? Why do you think they got so bothered by not having some visible sign? For two reasons, I believe. Because it says that they went out and they wanted to make a god, to represent God, Jehovah. And I think they wanted a couple of things. They wanted security. They wanted the security by having something that they could see that would give them the promise of what they could have. They had to see something. They wanted a sign. And they wanted prosperity. Peace and prosperity, I guess we could call it. They wanted these two things. Two natural human desires, but only can be met in God's way. They wanted personal peace and prosperity. And my friend, every test that you and I face in life has these things associated with them. Where will I find my peace and prosperity? Do I think that I'm going to find them in any of, as I've listed just a few things, I've not exhausted the list, in fame or money or sex or cars or sports or you name it, whatever it is, that I cannot find my peace and prosperity in these things. And I must learn to live by the Word of God. And that's where Israel is going to fall. So that's the test. But let's get into the actual details of it. The influences and habits of the old life resurrect themselves. The old life comes forward. Back in Exodus chapter 19 and in verses 5 and 6, there was a very pointed word to Israel. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. I want you to be my representative people. Got it? You will be unique among the peoples of the earth. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel goes on to say, we're going to do it. We pledge our allegiance. On my honor, I'll do my best to do my duty to God and my country. So they gave their pledge. And they are now seen in the desert experience beneath the mountain at Horeb. They're now seen to be reneging on that commitment. Only 6 weeks had Moses been gone. Not all that long. And now they're falling under the influence of the old life. They're unwilling to be different. They want to be like the other nations and have a visible leadership. They desire to go back to the old way of life, and they want to go back to the security that comes from having visible gods out before them. And this old life had left its mark on them. Now, come back to the text, and let's look at it for just a moment. I read it, and I think most of it is self-explanatory, but I want to call your attention to verses 5 and 6. Look at Exodus 32, 5 and 6. Aaron is in the middle of all this, though he's going to try to get off the hook here in a moment. Look at the end of verse 4. Pardon me. Look at the end of verse 4. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I think that he was, and they were making an effort to try to visualize some of the attributes of God by this bull. The bull is a picture of strength, of fertility. And even today, the bull carries this, you know, in southern India and the Hindu religion. It's a sacred animal. And the bull is seen to, with its power and its fertility, it was a symbol. And so that's why they put it forward, and they took this wood, probably a wood frame, and they overlaid it with gold. Interestingly, the people are willing to make great sacrifices to get their own personal peace and prosperity. They'll go to great lengths. They took their gold from the earrings, and these were this was the jewelry and all that they'd brought out of Egypt. And so they had a lot of wealth, and so they brought it all in, and it was melted down by Aaron, and he then put it over this wooden mold of this bull, and then they set it up, and then Aaron took the next step and put an altar before it, and then they go on with the feast. And that is why they were, you see, burnt offerings and peace offerings, and peace offerings have a meal associated with them. That's why it says that the people sat down to eat and to drink. It was just a big party that was attached on to the worship of the bull. But the bull was a part of Canaanite worship. I think this is probably has much more to do with Canaanites worship than it does with Egyptian worship. Some have tried to identify this with the Apis, the bull and the sacred bull in Egypt. I'm convinced, in light of all the facts involved, that it was probably more involved with the worship of Baal in Canaan than it was in Egypt. Because the bull in Canaan and Baal in Canaan represented something that Israel, they succumbed to this temptation from the very beginning. And here it was. And those of you who have been coming on Sunday nights, and you know what we've been going through in Hosea, is that the Canaanites have this entire system of theology which was built around the storm god Baal. Now, there were other gods in their pantheon, but he is the primary god. And their agricultural life was built around Baal. And he was the one who would give them prosperity by causing it to rain. And as the showers will come on the earth and give productivity, that was productivity not only in grain, but for the cattle. Everything depended on the rain. And In Israel, the storm cycles during the wintertime are vital to the national life. You have such a long dry season from about May up and through October where you don't get any rain. And so everything is built around weather-wise on about, I think it's 8 low-pressure systems. They didn't know this about low-pressure systems, but these low-pressure systems that move off the Mediterranean and come up over the land. Now, what they would do then is to see that Baal would bring the showers down upon the land was to perform all kinds of ritual. They will come to the high places. They had these altars which were set up on hills.
and where they could have been a noticeable, and where they would have brought their priest and priestesses. There would have been music, there would have been offerings, there would have been dancing. There would have been all of this associated with trying to entreat the attention and satisfaction of the god. They had sexual intercourse on these spots. They had priestesses who were dedicated to holy prostitution. For they felt that by some act of magic, that by the sexual activity among humans, in a ritual system at these high places, they were just big sexual orgies. But it was in the name of religion, mind you. They felt they were doing a good thing, and they were doing the right thing. And all of that was to have been by magic, was to have elicited from Baal to come and fertilize the earth with the rain. And so this was the system of theology in Canaan. And so what Israel did is, over a period of time, and you can see this is one of the first steps that they took, is that a process of synchronization took place. Synchronization is where you have two conflicting systems of theology and they intermarry. They're brought in and they're, you try to put them together. And it just won't work. But Israel tried it. Interestingly, about 500 years later, Jeroboam I did the same thing in 931 B.C. when the northern 10 tribes split off from the southern tribes. And Jeroboam took those tribes up there. He set up two alternate worship centers. He set one up at Dan and then another at Bethel. And guess what he put at Dan? Guess what he put at Bethel? Golden bulls. He set them up for the people to worship. And he even stole he got his sermon outline from this incident in Exodus 32. It's in 2 Kings 12, 28. Let me read it to you. I mean, the guy's, he's plagiarizing even his message on the occasion. Says exactly the same thing. 2 Kings chapter 12. And this was 28 must be 1 Kings, can't be 2 Kings. 1 Kings, yes, 1 Kings 12, 28. Listen to what he did. See if this doesn't ring a bell. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, two golden bulls, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Look where he got his, you see where he got his text? He got it from over here in Exodus 32 and verse 4. It says the same thing to them. He is attributing to this bull power, is that which has brought you out of Egypt. Can you imagine? That's crazy. Bull power? God did it. No, bull power did it. And they're giving their time and energy to worshiping that which they've manufactured with their own hands. Those who've been made sensitive, enlightened by the Word of God, see the stupidity of it all. But a mind that's blinded by sin doesn't see it. Unless you think that we don't fall into the same kinds of sin. What do you give your time and energy to before the Lord? What are your gods? Anything that comes and takes your affection away from God, and anything that you will put in His place, anything that you would seek before Him, is comparable to the bull. And that is your God. And we're all idolaters to the extent that we have this misconception of God and how He provides for us, to the extent that we think that we can manufacture our peace and our prosperity by our own manipulation, by our own schemes. But I want to come back to this text and show you something else. That when the people came to the actual ceremony, it says they rose up to play. Now, we already have raw idolatry. They're focusing on this image of a bull. The bull did it. All praise be to the bull. And you know what occurs to me, and I got to say this before I forget it. We do the same thing when we worship a system of thought, like in our day, a humanistic system of thought, which has as part of its theology the evolutionary scheme of things. We do the same thing. When we insist that time through chance equals us, we do the same thing. I would suggest that those who are committed to evolution, they will have to sing their own doxology. Praise. From whom all blessing flows. Chance. Does all blessing come from chance? That is what the evolutionary scheme says. And the most learned people of our day are committed to it. And it says that time through chance. And that's the explanation of things. It's the same kind of thing. Now come back to verse 6, though. And it says, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That word play, the Hebrew word, is the same word in the Hebrew that's used to describe Isaac. And when Isaac and Rebekah were seen something going between the two of them, and it says that they were seen playing. Well, it is caressing. It is making out, this kind of thing. And the word is not, they're not playing Rover, Red Rover, send so-and-so right over. They're not playing Fox and the Hounds, things like this. The word play means sex play. And that is what Israel had done. And so they had gone now to focusing their attention on the idol. They had focused their attention in terms of eating and drinking and ceremony to the praise of that idol. And now they're involved in the sex play. So it was an orgy. I don't know that all 2 million of the Israelites were involved. Only 3,000 are actually executed for their part in it. But it had permeated the entire nation. Now, this is the problem. Israel had been influenced by the habits of the old life. They were unwilling to be different. They wanted this bull power to be seen and recognized. And they desired to go back to the old life. The old life had left its marks. My friend, I want to remind you of something. That the impressions, the influence of the old life is tremendous in our life as a Christian. And never underestimate it. Never. And here's what I mean. And this is why I've sketched it out this way. Family, school, friends, community, all of that, they have made deep impressions upon us. I'm very much interested, as a person is wrestling with a problem, I'm very much interested in their mom and daddy. I am. Tell me about your mom and daddy, and I can tell you a lot about you, more than you may realize. Mind you now, I'm not offering an excuse. We're going to deal with the theology of excuses in a minute. But I'm telling you, you tell me about your mom and daddy. And inevitably, and I do this much more than I used to. And I tell people, when they come in, they want to talk over a particular problem, I want to begin to find out about your mom and daddy. Maybe your grandparents, your brothers and sisters. Tell me something about your family. What are the kinds of things? How are they living? We say, well, they're not Christians. Tell me anyway. You weren't always a Christian. You tell me, and it's so interesting what happens, is that we think because we are Christian that somehow we aren't influenced by that anymore. And that we kind of can even be self-righteous and look at our brothers and sisters and mom and dad and say, oh, they're not believers and look how they behave. Look at the way you behave and I behave when the test comes and I'm failing it. Learn a lot from our parents. We can learn a lot from the kind of community that we grew up in, the kinds of standards that we accepted. You know what we're finding, for instance, in each particular, I'm discovering this, that in each particular decade, I'm living through some decades now, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, almost halfway through the 80s. I can see some particular traits in people who've come up in their formative years through those particular decades. For instance, you can see some real marks that have been left on people who came up in their particular formative years in the 60s. Now, I'm not saying that the people who came up earlier than this or later are exempt from problems, but the kind of time period we came up in, the period in the 60s, and drugs, and this so-called free-spirited view of life, and this when education, they were reevaluating education, and the pressure for drugs was so great. And now we're seeing those who've come through the 60s and those formative years, we're seeing them as young adults, and we're seeing the kinds of problems that they bring. So we could go through any of the other. Tell me about your friends, those people that you used to hang out with. Tell me about the church that you used to go to or you didn't go to. All of these things help us to understand the influences and the value systems that we brought into our life as a Christian, because we have to begin to learn to deal with those things. We're not making excuses. Speaking of excuses, let's go to that. Failure to respond. I didn't read this text to you, but now we're going to skip over We're going to get to those other parts next week, but come over to verse 21. Verse 21, same chapter. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, this is incredible. Did you read this? Get this now. "But when you laugh, don't laugh too loudly. Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." Oh, yes. You know, Moses, what kind of folks these are. They're real bums. They are prone to evil. Yes. Notice the pronoun. They said to me, "Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I'm interested in this Moses thing. Can you catch it? This Moses thing. He brought us out. Moses didn't bring them out. God brought them out. But they're trying to put it on a man so that they, I think they're just trying to make it a little easier for themselves to get off the hook. Well, we got a bull in the place of a man. It's a big deal. No. You bull power in the place of God's power is what you're doing. And you're putting an animal in the place of God. "For they said to me, look, make a God for us who will go before us." Well, we don't know what's happened to him. Verse 24. "I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." You know, maybe he thought that if I just ask a big enough sacrifice to be made to do this thing that they all want to do, that they'll all back out. Never underestimate human depravity, Aaron. Never underestimate it. "And he said, so they gave it to me, and look what I did. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." A miracle. There it is. Whoosh, right before your very eyes. Well, look at the whole problem here now. A failure. You want to fail a test? You want to not handle a problem? Number one, don't resist the temptation and allow the influences and the trends of your old life to determine your behavior right now as a child of God. And then when you are rebuked, do this. Blame shift. They. Blame shifting is inherent in human nature. We do it like we tie a bow and we don't even think about it. How'd I do that? Men, you stand in the mirror, tie that tie. How'd I do that? Well, that's the way it is with blame shifting. It's just so endemic. We just do it automatically. They did it. I must stand rebuked. I did this. I've done this already today. I did it this morning. I didn't have my coat on. Beth had laid her dress out on the bed this morning and the foot of the bed. And I laid my coat on top of it. She wrinkled my dress. I said, confession time. I said, it looked like it was crumpled up to me. And I said, my coat's not that heavy. Without thinking. You know, what am I? It's not my coat fault that my coat may be wrinkling your dress. It's your fault because you put it there where my coat was going to come eventually. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Isn't this, though, the way we are in blame shifting? And we have examples of this sort of thing. I'm going to come to this back to this in a minute, and I'll give you those examples. But see the problem? Minimizing the sin, excuse-making, things like, it just happened. Or people say, I've been so unlucky. Well, wait a minute. You're having problems, and you want to say, I've been so unlucky. Or you may even be blasphemous enough to say, look, what is God doing to me? Oh, that takes the cake. Look what God's doing to me. And you made the mess, but you won't face up to it, but you're going to put it all on God. And man does this. This is the human race, wanting to blame anyone but himself. You know, I see this, I'm reminded of this, and this is just a little bit off the trail here, but it is relevant. And that I see this in a large scale way as we try to face the whole problem of the Holocaust in the Second World War. There is a steady stream of pictures, very interesting, of Wallenberg, which was on this past week, of this man who came to the rescue of the Jews in Hungary and so on. And in every one of these films, somewhere it's God is brought into this, but not usually in a very positive way. It's Why is there still a God? How could God let this happen? This kind of thing. And, you know, we want to look on that experience, what, 6 million Jews plus exterminated in such barbarism, and we want to say, how could this happen? As if it were some kind of an aberration to human history. Like, that's not like mankind. We don't know why that happened. How could that happen to? And what really is embarrassing is that there was something on the news last night about Buchenwald and the place where many of the intelligentsia have in East Germany, where Bach did his work of composition, and a lot of the genius in Germany lived and worked. And here was this place where the notorious crimes were committed. And this is embarrassing to the world system, because the world does not want to, many in the world, I should say, some do recognize human depravity, but they do not want to fess up to the fact that any generation is capable of these evils. It's our nature capable of these things. And all you need to do is just to see how it happened, is to see what's happening today. Are there vast numbers of people who are being exterminated without anyone coming to their aid and without any great cry in the world today? Just look behind the Iron Curtain. But it's turning away, looking at other places, but refusing to look at the millions and millions whose lives have been taken and are being taken in Russia today. One example, Jews and Christians in Russia. And the world is really responding in essentially the same kinds of ways that it did during the Second World War when the Germans were doing this to the Jews. But it just seems to me to be this another symptom of this problem that we will not face up to our own responsibilities. And I've jotted some failure factors down because I think, though, I'm going to have to skip over that and come to my theology of excuses, because I can't get over this thing about Aaron. And because why I can't get over it is because I reminded myself of him this morning. And I'm going to give you five principles on the theology of excuses. Let's look at those quickly. Number one is that excuses, what are they? Let's make a definition. Excuses are attempts to overlook the reason for failure. Somebody has said it a little more picturesquely, like the skin of a reason stuff with a lie. Excuses are attempts to overlook the reason for failure. See, it's an attempt to justify a failure and make it seem less serious. Why? So that I can get out of blame or punishment. What one of us didn't do this when we were young, we were fighting with our brother and sister, and we all did it. They made me do it. And we just carry this right on into adult life, and we do it with our spouse. She made me do it. We don't want to face the responsibility. The man will say, I'm here to help my wife. What can we do for her? You can be sure that that's the part of the problem right there. Excuses are attempts to overlook the reason for failure. The very word excuse from two Latin words, ex meaning away and causa meaning cause. Away with the cause! I choose to find it somewhere else. Namely, in the other person, or circumstances, or luck, or God, whatever. Secondly, excuses are frequently used by Christians who refuse to face their wrongdoing. Excuses are frequently used by Christians who refuse to face their wrongdoing. Or that of somebody else. I've seen it happen this way, where maybe a parent will try to excuse the behavior of their child, and it's wrong, and they know it, but they will not face up to it. And my watch school administrators don't pull their hair out over this one. That their children are misbehaving, they're doing wrong things, but the parents make excuses for the children. I give you a biblical example of this. There are several. Of course, Adam and Eve is the classic example. You saw their immediate knee-jerk reaction to the question. To Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. What did Adam say concerning his circumstances? So the woman which you gave to me, she made me to be. The woman she gave to me. The one that God gave. He was really, he was trying to be courteous about it, but he was really getting at God. God, you did it to me by giving me this woman. And you know, and I know, if you hadn't given me this woman, we wouldn't have gotten into this trouble. And we men do the same thing, that we blame our problems on our wife. We do it. And Adam and Eve, an example. The other example, Saul, he did this more than once. 1 Samuel 13:12, and so on. Thirdly, excuses hinder problem solving. Excuses hinder problem solving. You'll never be able to deal with your problems and tests in life, especially when you failed to handle those tests, when you try to use excuses. You will create even greater problems. One, several reasons why excuse making will create greater problems. One is, it takes your attention away from the real problem and puts it somewhere else. You take your attention away from the real problem and you get it somewhere else. You're just totally distracted then. Blinds me to the real cause. A second thing that it will do, it's a refusal, therefore, to accept responsibility. And you and I cannot step on the road to change until we're willing to accept responsibility for our behavior. So excuse-making is really a refusal to accept responsibility. And there is a third fact which makes excuse-making complicated and complicating. It minimizes the real problem. Did you see that? Look in this text. We're going to get it next week in the prayer and response of Moses. But look what Moses says. This great sin. This great sin. This great sin. The closest Aaron even comes to saying anything like that. The people are prone to evil. He minimizes it with his excuse making. It's sin. And we'll never deal with our problems until we face them as what they are. Excuses. When we try to make excuses, we refuse to accept God's answer. Fourthly, excuses must be countered with God's word. Excuses must be countered with God's word. Let me give you a few examples. Excuses I frequently hear. And this one has to head the list. I can't. God's word says you can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He will enable me. When I say I can't, I'm challenging the word of God. Another one. That's impossible. What you're really saying, it's very difficult, aren't you? You're just saying, it's really difficult. And it is, all things are possible by the faith principle. All things are possible. Another, it'll never work. It'll never work. May add to that, I've tried it. Well, let's think about it for a minute. If it's God's way, it will work. And I'm not going to budge from that. I've had people try to talk me out of this. That God's way doesn't work. But it does work. It's God's way and it always works. When people will abandon their attitude that says that it won't work. Or we can say, that's just the way I am. My mom and daddy were like that. At least you see that there's been a contribution to the problem. But the beginning to accept must begin to accept responsibility. God says that you can be different. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe our theology? Are we simply going through that abominable practice of coming and giving lip service to the doctrines of God and then walking from the confines of this building and going out to our jobs and going out to our communities, going into our families, and our theology doesn't touch our life, and we live in this vicious cycle of flagrant hypocrisy where our theology doesn't touch our life, and because we're refusing to change. And we say, I can't be different. That's just the way I am. And God says, you can be different. There is hope. Or we may say, I did my best. Did we really? Grill yourself on that one a little bit. Did you really do your best? Come on now. You do everything that you could have. Nah, you know you didn't. And we can go on and on and on and on, and we want to shift the blame. I recall a man once who was, he was there to get his marriage straightened out, and the primary problem was his wife, he thought. And the way she would drive was simply one of the ways in which she aggravated him and made him get impatient and lose his temper with her. And the way she was driving him to distraction. How could he concentrate on life and be the good husband when his wife was persisting on being such a reckless driver, among other things? Do you see what he was doing? We smile at it, but it's us. That's the way we are. We want to manufacture those excuses to evade the cause. I am responsible. And you know, the tragedy of this is that when I make excuses, it takes away hope. Because I can only have hope for change when I face the problem and accept the responsibility and begin to do something about it. If I continue to make excuses, it's hopeless. Because I make it hopeless. Five, in our list, in the theology of excuses, is that excuses can keep you out of heaven. God has not set up the records in heaven for excuses signed on earth by anybody. I'll give you a reason. God says even those with minimal revelation, but sufficient revelation, where I have splashed my glory in the skies, where I have established your, in even your very creatureliness, I have put the imprint of myself there. And because you have the evidence of a creator God who is powerful, who is all wise and sovereign, and you have this record, and what does he say in Romans 1:20? They are without excuse. God does not accept excuses. And God says there is adequate revelation. Listen, if he says that about the pagan who has adequate revelation in nature and doesn't even have a Bible, what does this say for us who have a Bible with all of the truth that's under our nose and we try to make excuses? There is no excuse. If I need to change, and I refuse to change, and I'm complicating my life, I must quit making excuses. I must repent, and I must come to God and get on the road to hope and change. I must deal with this excuse making. It's odious. It stinks. And it almost got Israel wiped out. And you know, God was about to kill Aaron. Thought he had it. Away with Israel, away with Aaron. Moses, going with you. You're my man. And of all the bold prayers, there's nothing like it in the Bible. Next week, Moses talks God out of it. Put that in your theology. Moses talks God out of it. Well, he doesn't really, but he does. We understand what's happening. That Moses interceded. But do you see, the whole point is God will not accept excuses. You must come and accept responsibility. My dear friend, are you trying to make excuses? That you can't become a Christian because it's just too demanding. You're going to have to, you're going to have to give up some things that you're really enjoying, and you got a little idea that in the Christian life you may set those things aside. Or that it would be embarrassing. Or there are problems in your life that you need to clear up. My friend, I urge you to quit making excuses. God says, you and I are without excuse. God speaks. What will we do? Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Before I close in prayer, I want to give this one plea. My dear friend, are you here today and you've been making excuses? Maybe you're a Christian. You and your wife are not getting along, you and your husband, and you know it, but you're making excuses. You keep using the pronoun they, she, he. What about the I? That's necessary when we repent. I can't say they repent, he repents. I say I repent. And I must say to God, dear God, I know I'm responsible and I accept it and I repent and I want to change and enable me. Regardless of what others do, I want to be the kind of person that glorifies you in this world. Or, my dear friend, you may be here without Christ and you've made excuses. You've delayed it. You want to give more time to it, you say, more thought, and you're skating on the thin edge of eternity and could drop over off into that great chasm of eternal darkness at any moment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No more excuses. God, help us
the pitiful people that we and are bent to excuse making, Lord, that we look to you for the freedom to become like your dear Son by the power of the Spirit. And for that one who's here who perhaps does not know you, the Savior, save them by your grace. This very moment, in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.